Well, I guess we do need a moment of prayer. And you can clear the decks with a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer as we provide the positive volition that the Holy Spirit would open doors for us within our mentality to continue our advance in the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we've got a corrected translation of Philippians 2:7. That's what we've been working on, and we're about done with this passage. And it will take us into another little segment as we move along. And probably after, Sunday week, Rick Hughes will be here next Sunday. So we'll probably wrap up this portion of our study, and then we'll move into the next section, which is called the Silent Years. So with this midweek off, I'll be able to make some progress with that. Here's how verse 7 reads. But he emptied himself, and that is the big word kanao, refrain or forbear from utilization of divine attributes. That is the doctrine of kenosis. But he emptied himself when he took on the form of a slave, that's morphe plus doulos, that is a bond slave in the form of true humanity, being made in the likeness of other men. That's the same human essence minus the sin nature and imputed sin. So he is functioning in a status quo of perfection. And it is kenosis that enables him to utilize to the max the prototype system. And it is his free will that will enable him to avoid sin during the incarnation. And then finally in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, when one believes in Christ, he has the distinct honor and privilege of becoming a bond slave for Christ. This is something that is difficult to manage if you have any self-centeredness left, but you do have a Savior. We have been through quite a number of things that he had to endure on your behalf. You've been spared the lake of fire and eternity when you die. And you go into a holding tank called torments, but eventually that's your destination. And you have been provided eternal life. Question that I pose quite often, because I believe you have to be reminded of it, is do you believe that? Do you have any loved ones who were believers that have gone before? Do you believe that they're in heaven and you will join them when you die? Do you believe that? Do you believe the concepts behind John 3:16, that the purpose of believing in Christ was to avoid the lake of fire, and that the result was you were imputed eternal life, and you have it now? You possess this. It just does not become operational until the moment of physical death. And at that moment, you enter into the eternal sphere forever, and you're there to serve Christ. And that's exactly your duty now as a member of the royal family, a member of the church, is to serve Christ. And the only way to do that efficiently and effectively is to learn how. And that requires us to study the Word of God and to arrange our thought processes, our decision making, and therefore ultimately our actions that would be honorable to Him. And this is a tough road to hoe because we have a sin nature. But we have been given the power to do it effectively, and we do better than others, I would assume. Certainly you come here for these boring Bible classes 4 hours a week. You certainly are making some progress. And not only that, are you making progress there, but you also are enjoying the sophisticated spiritual life or the prospect of it. And it makes life so easy when you can dissociate yourself away from the concepts that the world offers. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what the world offers as long as it's not a distraction from the obligation. We do live in a time of great prosperity. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage of that. It is God's blessings on a client nation. But when we move into prosperity arrogance, that's when the problems emerge. It's really quite strange, even weird, how people who have such great opportunity in this country keep whining for more. And the whinings usually now are found to whine for the possessions that others have acquired honestly. And they want to get it in a form of theft that is routed through some government agency. And, of course, this is the harbingers of socialism, which eventually winds up into tyranny and breeds dictators who have such motivations. We've got circumstances, therefore, in our daily life that challenge us to be fearful, that challenge us to be angry, challenge us to have bitterness. And look, I'm just telling you that this is one of the most amazing times of church age history, and that we would have front row seats to this. We read about all of these horrible things that happened to Israel, all these horrible things that happened to those who were in opposition to them, what the Lord did to those people, how he does not stomach certain things, how he will not put up with crap very long. There are circumstances that are found in this world that challenge the divine institutions, and he will not allow that to pass. And we have awareness of this. We have the moxie. We have the wisdom. We have the defense to move through this and to observe the fall of a client nation or the effort to do it. And we have the wherewithal to survive it. We read about these things in the Bible. We see it in world history. And you wonder what it was like? Here you go. If we are to avoid this, and then if not, if we are to survive it, we have to have a mental attitude that can capture and defeat the details of life and have a relaxed mental attitude and watch our Lord Jesus Christ take care of business. That's where we are. The Lord will do this for us. But the onus is on you to continue your pursuit of truth, for he will repair this nation in some manner of fact. And Lou covered the whole checklist of what he is capable of bringing about. And I have decided that my subject for Shreveport is going to be what I am going to call Ride with the Devil. That's the title. And the passage will be Revelation 6. And we're going to note the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that will be sort of a case study on what the Lord will bring down upon those who violate his standards. The laws of divine establishment, Lou mentioned the verbicide of marriage. He is not going to put up with that. And this is not hate speech. I'm just telling you the truth. And there will come a day where I can't say that. That they're gathering against us now to say that those who stand in pulpits cannot free exercise by communicating what the Word of God says. Well, the Malakas and the Arsenokoites can be well advised that they can hush us up, but the Word of God will not be denied. So it's just like, what's your sin? Everybody has one. Pick yours out. What is it you really love to do? Are you planning on quitting anytime soon? Or you plan on just every now and then just to keep old friends happy? They have their trend and they have their sin. But there are some sins that violate the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions, and those cannot be in any way put up with. And the Lord will tend to this. He always has and he always will. And we get to watch it. Don't be a part of the dark side. Stay in the light, and we will all move forward. When one believes in Christ, he has the distinct honor and privilege of becoming a bond slave for Christ. Do that, and you will contribute to the salvation of the land. But first of all, Jesus had to be a bond slave to the plan of God for our salvation. He chose to be a bond slave in his true humanity, the details of which add up to the principle of humiliation, which we've studied. Kenosis deprived him of the independent use of his divine attributes, and he had to depend on his abilities as a true human to accumulate information from the Word of God to defend his soul over a 33-year period of constant assault on his perfection. And he was able to sustain that. Verse 8 begins with the emphatic use of the conjunction chi and is translated in fact, followed by the aorist passive participle of the verb heurisko, which means to discover. It says, being found in appearance as a man, is the way it reads in the New American Standard, but in fact, he discovered. Let me flip over here and give you the corrected translation of verse 8. It's in here somewhere. In fact, although having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he was discovered. He knew he was true humanity, but others had to discover something. What did they discover? He was just an ordinary looking person. In fact, although having been discovered in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, that spiritual death on the cross, that is, the death of the cross. And so as a man, he did this. And when people looked on him, all they saw was a man. Unless they knew otherwise, by listening to what he had to say, by observing his miracles, by being eyewitnesses to his healings, by understanding that he fulfilled a whole host of Old Testament prophecies, specifically those referring to the Messiah. All of these things were keys to let people know who he was, but just to look at him, he just looked like a regular guy. You see, if he had had the Shekinah glory the whole time, there would have been no mystery, no volitional challenge. If you have a guy walk in the door lit up like Dallas, I mean, what are you going to think? There's something different about him. He's got that glow about him. No, there was no glow. Just looked like regular Jesus from Nazareth. And can anything good come from Nazareth? The passive voice indicates that the Lord received the action of being discovered. The discovery is said to be of his outward appearance, the locative of place of the noun schema. The discovery is made by the Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross, a method of capital punishment called crucifixion. Now the subject, this modus operandi, the procedure that the Romans used for crucifixion, it was just standard. And when people were crucified, they usually were crucified in great numbers. They would hold people like in jail, let's call it. And then once they got a certain number up, then they'd have this big crucifixion deal. And they would nail people to crosses and let them hang there until they died. Sometimes it could last as much as 2 weeks. You have no idea. I guess you could watch The Passion of the Christ and get the gist of it. But you have no idea the misery a person went through who was crucified. And they did it quite often. They would do hundreds at a time. And I'm going to go through a little bit of that here, and you can get some idea of what our Lord suffered. Now, his was brief compared to some because he was only there for several hours, and then he chose to dismiss his soul and spirit, and therefore that was called his physical death. But generally speaking, people who were crucified lasted for days. So the subject was stripped nude. His arms were stretched outwardly and nailed through the wrists to a crossbeam called the patibulum. It was then placed in a socket atop a support beam called the stipes. Once in place, the victim's feet were bound and then nailed to the lower part of the stipes. Cicero, in his speech in Verrine, referred to this punishment as the death of a slave. So our Lord, although he was not a Roman citizen, and therefore, crucifixion was for non-Romans. It was defined and described by Cicero as the death of a slave. And he was a bond slave to God and his plan for our salvation. Now, those who observed the stripped body of the Lord considered him as having the outward appearance as a man. The comparative particle host, translated as, followed by the masculine noun anthropos, translated man. In other words, he just looked like a man. And there was one Roman who seemed to get it, but the rest of them were treating him no differently than any of the others who were hanging on crosses nearby. There were two there on Golgotha other than the Lord, but it's also possible that some others were being crucified as well, although we have no historical evidence of that. But it is true that when crucifixions were exercised, quite a number of people were crucified at the same time. Well, to the Roman soldiers, he looked like any other man who they assumed to be no more than a slave. What did it look like to the average Roman that was assigned that duty when they saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? just another slave, just another criminal, just another malcontent, just another traitor, like the rest. They saw no difference. Little did they realize that as God's bond slave, he was about to become a substitutionary sacrifice for them. And this is another example of the humiliation of Christ, yet he did not sin, but rather endured the shame. As indicated by the next phrase, he humbled himself, the aorist active indicative of the verb tapanao, and is correctly translated humbled, but it also carries the idea of humiliation. And this is noted by this excerpt from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. In Philippians 2:8, the verb is used with a reflexive pronoun and refers to Jesus' free decision to become a human being, which includes the path to death. In the death on the cross, Jesus' self-humiliation proves to be efficacious for salvation. It is not a model to be imitated by Christians, but rather the basis for Christian humility. So Jesus assumed the status of a slave in bondage to the divine plan of salvation. His substitutionary sacrifice of being identified with our sins was a willing act of grace, mercy, and unconditional love for the entire human race. We're going to get into some concepts here about by his wounds we're now healed. Well, there were a lot of wounds. There was the scourging, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, which had pieces of metal and bone entangled in the whip area, would tear flesh. When that was done, they put salt in it. The Sanhedrin softened him up by each filing by and slugging him in the face so that he was not recognizable to those who knew him. They pressed a crown of thorns down into the scalp, and any of you who've had a scalp wound know that there's a lot of blood involved in that, and it's very painful. So that was not only painful, but also it was a part of the humiliation. Then you get to the cross. He had to carry the stipes. It was the patibulum. Had to carry the patibulum up to the Golgotha. Couldn't make it because of all of the physical beatings he had endured. So Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll meet very soon, helped him do that. And then they nailed him to the patibulum, and that means the spikes went through the wrist area. You put it through the hand, eventually the weight of the body will tear the smaller bones in the hand and you'll fall forward. And they don't want that, so they put it through the wrist. Then they put him up to the stipes, and then they nail the feet, who are left one over the other, into the stipes. Now, the pains involved in all of this is no morphine being administered. And the problem for the person that is on a cross is there's a little ledge that is on the front of the cross. It sort of looks like this, so that the feet can be here, okay, and then the body is here, and cross beam and so on. That's a side view of it. So the feet can be here, and you can push up on that, and you can relieve the pressure on the arms, which begin to stiffen and cramp. So you can relieve that, but then after a while, the legs begin to become weak, and you have to slump down by flexing the knees, and it puts the pressure back on the shoulders and arms again. And that gets to be extremely painful all over. So it's the rock and roll between, is the pain going to be in the legs, or is the pain going to be in the arms? And so that is something that can last for days, and for some even weeks. And the pain of that, the misery that's associated with having your appendages nailed and then having to press down on those spikes in order to lift yourself to get the pressure off the shoulders and arms, and then to slump down and have the pressure on the knees and the legs. It is an extremely painful process that caused some people on the cross to simply lose their mind. And there was no relief from this except for death. Okay. Don't look at me shocked. This is what the Lord went through for us. That he was a bond slave for us. This is what he went through. But that is not what caused him to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not what it means when it says, by his wounds we're now healed. That's not what all of those things reference. You think that he suffered for you on the cross because of the pain he endured, and I'm telling you, the pain had nothing to do with it. It was the humiliation of having your sins imputed to him and judged, and that caused him to lose fellowship with the Father for 3 hours. Why did you forsake me? Why did you dismiss yourself from fellowship? What are the wounds? The spiritual death. That was a greater wound than all the physical things that were imposed upon him, the pain, the misery, you name it. Humiliation. That's the way we describe that. I am telling you, at no point was Jesus Christ humiliated personally. He was not humiliated. He had a job to do. To be humiliated would be saying, this is not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. When? We look on it as humiliation. There's no other way to describe it from the human viewpoint. But for him, he was not humiliated. He was doing his duty before God that he agreed to do in eternity past, and he fulfilled it to perfection. And when he got done, he was still very, very alert, and he said, tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? The pain and the misery? No, it continued. What was finished was the sin problem. And he was alive, well, breathing and speaking when he said that. He did not die physically for your sins. He died spiritually when your sins were imputed to him and they were judged in him. Now, he was a bond slave for God. The question arises, can we be bond slaves for him? And how do we do that? We learn what to do for him in the devil's world by learning the word of God and applying it to our lives. That's how we do that. Well, people say, well, you know, it's just so important to do things like that. I just don't know if I can do it. That's what the operational system is for. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the Word of God. And do you have the volitional ability to pull the trigger on doing the right thing in your daily life on a consistent basis? The volition is the issue. You have all the assets. So what is it that we see in our nation today? We see people in great prosperity who are as mad as a wet hen, ticked off, whining, mad, bitter, arrogant, self-serving. God's looking down on us, and you know, he doesn't get mad. He doesn't get mad at all. He just has policies he goes by. You know, when you go to the court, is the judge mad with you? I mean, I guess judges get mad. I don't know. I've never seen a judge face to face, I'm happy to say. But I guess maybe I should have. I'm not saying I shouldn't have seen one. I just say I never have. But do they get mad with the people in front of them? Or they simply apply the law? You robbed the bank. Penalty clause says this. Bailiff, take him to wherever he needs to go. Next. Do they get mad? I don't know. Should they? Not really. The law says do this. Although I've talked to Lou about plea bargaining. I don't think that's worth a bucket of warm spit. But he tells me that if we did not have plea bargaining, that the whole court system couldn't stand up to the pressure. We don't have enough jails. You know, we're trying to save the planet. Think of all the people that have to electrocute. So we save the planet by not killing these people, which is strange. But the principle is God has policy. And the policy speaks, I mean, righteousness demands righteousness. And justice is going to execute what righteousness demands. And we're talking about the divine courtroom here. What we're doing in this country is going to have to come to the clear light of day under the justice of God. He has patience because he wants people to make, he wants to make sure everybody understands who's guilty here. Who's going to wind up with a horse head in their bed? Who's that going to be? Well, he just lets that thing rock along to the bad guys all up in the clear light of day. Everybody knows who's the bad guy. And justice is going to be instructed by righteousness to execute judgment. And nobody can get away from that. You can't, I can't, and these lowlifes can't, or whatever Lou called them. Whatever he said. They won't get away with it. Justice will not allow it because righteousness demands it. Therefore, the principle, God will not put up with this crap. The aorist tense is culminative. It gathers the humiliation of the cross together as an action that is brought to its conclusion, but regards it from its existing results. Namely, Jesus Christ experienced spiritual death, which is separation from the Father, a humiliation expressed by the cry from the cross in Matthew 27:46. At about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the Lord's humiliation was expanded to include the imputation of man's sins to his perfect humanity. And this imputation and the subsequent judgment resulted in the temporary loss of his fellowship with the Father. And Peter indicates that these events fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Booty are the valuables that are collected from the enemy who has been defeated on the battlefield. And so if you defeat the enemy and then you walk among the dead and the maimed, you take what they've got. You take from them whatever money they've got. You take their shoes, their pants, their shirts, whatever you can use. You can find the treasury for the group. Take that. That's booty. What's the booty of the angelic conflict? There are great rewards that come for those who stand fast and do battle in the invisible war. And in the eternal state, there's going to be booty. It's going to be passed out to those who are good soldiers for Christ. We call them escrow blessings. Because he poured out himself to death, that spiritual death, and was numbered with the transgressors. You have transgressors to the left and right on Golgotha. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Intercession is his present ministry to the church. He is now our intercessor. He is resurrected. He is on the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for each and every one of us. And he interceded for the transgressors, namely, visually, those that were on Golgotha with him, but universally, the transgressors happen to be the entire human race. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so he is quoting Isaiah 53:12, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, referring to his humiliation, by his wounds you were healed. That takes you back to Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds you are now healed. There are people who subscribe to that passage and that verse claiming that Jesus Christ will heal your illness. Whatever illness anybody has is temporal. It will not last. There is no healing in some miraculous way because you claim a verse like this, which has nothing to do with physical illness. What is the disease that each and every one of you suffer from? What is it? What illness do you have that cannot be cured? The presence of the sin nature in the DNA of every cell of your body. There is no anecdote, no antidote for that, save one. faith alone in Christ alone means that you will ultimately be issued a resurrection body that is absolutely perfect and not susceptible to any kind of disease and does not possess the sinful nature. And by believing in Christ, that is guaranteed for you the moment you die. You'll have an interim body and be issued a permanent one at the evaluation tribunal of Christ post-rapture. That's your future. That's your future. So this dread terminal disease you have is going to ultimately kill you. It's going to kill you. You are going to die. Do you have eternal life? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Do you believe in Christ alone for salvation? No works? There's nothing you can do to gain it. Christ has done all the work. Just simply, do you believe it? And if you do, do you realize that there's a purpose for this? It's to deliver you from the lake of fire. And the result is that you have eternal life at that moment. And that when you die, you go to heaven. You have a dread disease and it's incurable. But what really cures it is physical death. Lord, deliver me from the body of this death, wrote Paul. How do you do that? I had a prep school kid. Teacher said, how is it that a person goes to heaven? And the little kid said, die? And the teacher should have said, you win the refrigerator. That's absolutely true. That's how you go to heaven. You die, provided you express faith alone in Christ alone. That's what cures the illness. And so we have here, by His wounds you are healed. By His humiliation, by His substitutionary sacrifice, your terminal illness is healed. So the verb is followed by the reflexive pronoun heautos, translated Himself. The active voice and the reflexive pronoun indicate that the Lord willingly placed Himself in a position of servitude toward the Father's plan and toward us, for whom He endured the humiliation. The God of the universe not only took our place on the cross, He took on our humiliation, so that according to Isaiah 53:5, by His wounds we are now healed. Now the wounds of this verse do not refer to the physical abuse He endured, but to the wound of humiliation on our behalf, which healed the incurable virus that infects the cell structure of our bodies called the sinful nature. That's what He healed. The Lord's sacrifice on our behalf places the obligation on us to become not only bond slaves to God and Christ, but also to our fellow man. And this is the subject of Paul's message to the Philippians in Philippians 2, which introduces the chapter we're now studying. Verses 1 through 5 stress Paul's exhortation for unity in the church, universal and local, under the mindset of genuine humility. Let me read this, and this is where we will resume in 2 weeks. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if we have a series of first-class conditions, which means that they are true. If, and it's true, and we know that it's first-class condition, you have I followed by a series of the verbs to be in the indicative mood. If, and it's true, there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, and comfort provided by love, meaning personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, and there is, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, fellowship with God through confession alone to God alone, any affection or mercy, and there is. He has great affection and mercy for us. Are you comforted by that? Complete my happiness and be of the same mind, meaning like-minded, by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. Convey to others the same mercy, grace, and honor that God provides to you. Can you look on your fellow man that way? Complete my happiness, writes Paul, and be of the same mind, be like-minded by having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. And then we move into verse 6, 7, and 8, which has to do with kenosis and his submission to the plan of God for our so great salvation. We will pick up at this passage 2 weeks from today. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of studying your word this morning. May what we've noted be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.